there.
All right, let's open our Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 27. Jeremiah 27. The title of the message this evening is Salvation in Submission. Salvation in Submission. And we've read several passages of Scripture so far in this prophecy where God's prophet preaching God's word, Jeremiah preaching the word of God, has told the king of Judah, or the kings that he prophesied to, several, and the people of Judah, to submit to the revealed will of God. And that's what this message is about, because there is salvation in submission. And those who refuse to submit, and that's man by nature, we'll see that in just a moment, will be destroyed, will perish. And so there is salvation in submission. And what that means is this: all whom God brings by His power and by His grace to submit to Him and His way, especially His way of salvation by grace in Christ, are those who are safe from the wrath of God and no others. Now let's begin reading here. Jeremiah, in this passage, chapter 27, he has three oracles. Now, you remember back a few chapters ago, we talked about that phrase, the burden of the Lord. Some of the false preachers, some of the ungodly priests of Jerusalem were throwing a criticism at Jeremiah by calling him the burden of the Lord. And of course, Jeremiah did have the burden of the Lord. It's the burden of the Word of God. And that word burden is sometimes translated oracle. Now, an oracle, you know what an oracle is. That's supposed to be a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge. And this oracle, this burden, if you will, is a very serious, a very weighty, you might say a very heavy word of truth that man by nature does not want to hear. This is a word that we need to hear, but by nature we don't want to hear. Man would rather hear the message of false preachers. Jeremiah had to deal with that. And he's going to deal with it here in chapter 27. These false priests and false prophets who told the people not what they needed to hear, but what they wanted to hear, and spoke peace when there was no peace. And that's one of the main marks of a false preacher who follows in Satan's footsteps, to tell people that they shall not surely die no matter what. But here in three oracles, it starts off in this first oracle. It's spoken to a group of ambassadors who had come to Jerusalem in representing several Gentile nations, kings, and they had come to confer with the king of Judah, who was Zedekiah at this time. Zedekiah was the last king of Judah before the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem. When he was conquered and taken to Babylon, Zedekiah, there was another man who was put in his place as a governor, but not as a king. And then the whole thing was destroyed. But Zedekiah was the last one. So listen to the first oracle here. It says, "In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, came this word unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying." Now this word came to Jeremiah several years before he's delivering the message as recorded here in chapter 27. Jehoiakim was a king who'd already been removed, but the word, this prophecy, was revealed to Jeremiah back then. And it was for this day, the day of Zedekiah. You remember, there was Josiah. He was the last good or godly king of Judah. And then there was Jehoaz. He reigned for about 3 months, and then he was removed by the Egyptian Pharaoh. And then there was Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim, he was put in there by that same Egyptian Pharaoh, and he reigned for about 11 years. And during that time, Jeremiah received this revelation here that he's delivering in the days of Zedekiah. Now, sometimes it's awful hard for us to keep up with the time frame there, I know. But don't let that confuse you. The message here is the issue, not the time. But Judah and Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. Well, after Jehoiakim comes this king, Jehoiachin, who was called Conan, and then Zedekiah. So look at it here. It says, here's the message. Here's the oracle, verse 2. It says, "Thus saith the Lord to me, make thee bonds and yokes, and put them upon thy neck." Now here's another episode of a prophet of God who is told to perform a certain action in order to make a point, to give a message. And so that's what he was to do, like a yoke. You know what a yoke is. That's what they put on the oxen. The two oxen that were yoked together. And that yoke, that wooden yoke, put over their necks to make them go in the same direction. And these bonds were ropes that tied that yoke to them. So Jeremiah the prophet, God says, you make a yoke, make bonds and yokes, and you put them on your neck. And then you go and deliver this message with that yoke upon your neck. Now, what is the message of bonds and yokes? Well, what the message here is showing that we're under God's sovereign control. Now, that's what the message is about. God's in control. God is sovereign. We're his subjects, you see. We're not our own masters. We're not independent from God. We're under the yoke of God's sovereign control, and so we're to submit to his sovereign will and sovereign way. What happened in the garden when Adam fell? He was one. You could describe it in many different ways. You can talk about unbelief. You can talk about self-righteousness, but basically Adam was declaring his independence from God. Well, that's how man fell. And basically the message of bonds and yokes are no, we're not independent from God. We're dependent upon God for everything, even the next breath we take. So you see, this is a message of submission. So he says, Jeremiah, you put it on your neck, verse 3. Send them to the king of Edom, to the king of Moab, and to the king of the Ammonites, and the king of Tyrus, and to the king of Zidon, by the hand of the messengers which come to Jerusalem unto Zedekiah, king of Judah. These messengers from these kings had come to Zedekiah to form a conspiracy to say, let's not submit to God's judgment, but let's rebel, and let's declare our freedom. That's what they wanted to do. You remember, God had told him, you submit to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, this is so interesting. Nebuchadnezzar, as you know, he was called the servant of God because he was the instrument of God's judgment upon Judah and these other nations. Now, Nebuchadnezzar himself was an ungodly, idolatrous, self-righteous, proud despot. That's what he was, a tyrant. But God chose him. Listen to what he says. He says, verse 4, command them to say unto their masters, their kings, these ambassadors. You go back to your kings, and you say, thus saith the Lord of hosts, that's God who cannot be defeated, invincible, the God of Israel, that's the God of the covenant. Thus shall you say unto your masters, I have made the earth. This is God speaking now. I've made the earth, the man and the beast that are upon the ground, by my great power, and he says, by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemed meet unto me. I gave this land, this world, to whoever I chose. I thought best to give it to. You see? In other words, it's what's good in God's sight, what's wise in God's sight. We may look at providence and things that are going on around us, and we may say, well, I wouldn't have done it that way. Well, I'm going to tell you something. That's the way God does it. And he does it what seems best unto him. And you say, well, there's a lot wrong in this world. You can't accuse God of sin or mistake, but God works all things after the counsel of his own will. God does it in a way that ultimately will honor him, and ultimately in a way that's consistent with His glory, and ultimately in a way that's going to be eternally good for all His chosen people. That's the way He does it. At any given moment in time, it may seem evil to us, it may seem foolish to us, it may not seem right to us. And from man's point of view, it may not be, but God works all things for good to them that love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. And so what He's telling Jeremiah to tell these ambassadors, go back to your kings and say, look, this thing is not your call, it's God's call. This thing is not in your hands, it's in God's hands. And my friend, there's no place that we can see that more glaringly than in the salvation of sinners. Man wants salvation his way. Man wants salvation based on his works or his free will, which in essence is doing the same as Adam, declaring their independence from God. But God says it's my way or no way. And His way is the way of grace, sovereign mercy and grace. God saves whom He will in His way. It's not of him that runneth, nor of him that willeth, but of God that showeth mercy. He said, I'll have mercy upon whom I will, and I'll be gracious, compassionate to whom I will. God's in control. This is God's call. It's not ours. And it's by grace. It's through Christ. It's based on His righteousness and not our own. The Bible says twice in the book of Proverbs, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Well, that's man's way. But God's way is a way of life. I love that passage in Isaiah 55 where we're commanded in verse 6 to seek the Lord while He may be found and call upon Him while He's near. And then he says, let the wicked forsake his way. That's any other way but God's way. And the unrighteous man his thought. That's any other thought but God's thought. And let him return unto the Lord, and He'll have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon him. Then he says this. Listen to this. Isaiah 55:8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. There's no man born of Adam who could have ever conceived the way of salvation that God has set forth in and by His beloved Son. There's no man or woman born of Adam who could have ever concocted a way that God could be both a just God and a Savior. But God did. God has. Look at verse 6. He says, and now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. God did this. My servant, he calls him. Now remember now, Nebuchadnezzar was an ungodly man. He was an idolatrous man. But God, out of his wisdom and his power, he decided to give all these lands into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was an instrument of God's judgment, and he didn't even know it. That is, that Nebuchadnezzar didn't know it. And it says, and the beast of the field have I given him also to serve him. Verse 7, and all nations shall serve him, and his son, and his son's son. Now that's his son, and then his grandson. Remember, his grandson was Belshazzar. Remember the handwriting on the wall. And that's when the kingdom was taken away from Nebuchadnezzar's generation. And he says, until the very time of his land come. That's the time of his destruction. In other words, I'm going to give it to him and his son and his son's son, and then there's going to come a time I'm going to take it away from him. And God did that. But he said, there's a time that I'm going to judge Nebuchadnezzar. Right now, the time has come, but I'm going to give it to him. There's coming a time I'm going to take it away from him. And he says, and then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him. In other words, there's going to be he's going to be brought down to submit to them. Not Nebuchadnezzar personally, but in his line. The kingdom of Babylon is going to fall. Well, you all know the story about how God brought Nebuchadnezzar himself down, don't you? You remember that in Daniel chapter 4? Where Nebuchadnezzar lifted himself up in pride and declared how great he was, and there was no king, above, no man, not even no God above him, and that God put him out in the backside of the wilderness like a wild animal. He lost his senses. His hair grew long. His nails grew long. You know the story there. And he came to this conclusion. It's recorded in Daniel 4 and verse 34 where Nebuchadnezzar said, "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. And I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion." See, this is submission. God brought him to submission in this one point. He said, "His kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" Old Nebuchadnezzar even came to know the sovereignty of the God of Israel. Now, you know, there's a lot of people say, well, was he converted? Well, I don't believe you can say that he was from that passage there. I know that God providentially brought the man down off his high horse to a point to see the God of providence. But we don't see anything in history or the Bible recorded about Nebuchadnezzar issuing a decree to remove all the idols from Babylon. I think what he's just come to see is that, well, among all these gods, God of Israel is the biggest. He's the strongest. And so he kept on. But that's not the issue here. Back here in Jeremiah 27, did God give this to Nebuchadnezzar? All these things. Nebuchadnezzar, I've given him these lines. Did God give this to Nebuchadnezzar because of Nebuchadnezzar's goodness? Well, obviously not. Absolutely not. Nebuchadnezzar, there's none good, no, not one. That's the way it is. But God did bring him down. Well, look at verse 8. Here's the message. "And it shall come to pass that the nation and kingdom which will not serve the same Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and that will not put their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, will not submit to the king of Babylon." You understand now? Submitting to Nebuchadnezzar in this way was submitting to God. Now, not that Nebuchadnezzar was God or even close to it. But he was God's servant. He was God's instrument of judgment. And so not to submit to Nebuchadnezzar in this way, and I'm not talking about Nebuchadnezzar's idolatry. Daniel didn't submit to Nebuchadnezzar's idolatry, but you know he did submit to the rule of God by Nebuchadnezzar. But to submit to Nebuchadnezzar as God's instrument of judgment, He says, verse 8, "That nation will I punish, the ones who won't submit, saith the Lord, with the sword and with the famine, with the pestilence, until I have consumed them by his hand." They'll be destroyed. That's what he said. So it's submit or die, basically. Either you'll be ruled over by Nebuchadnezzar, God's servant, or you'll be destroyed. Submission to God's judgment. His judgment against sin. His judgment against idolatry. His judgment against unbelief. And this submission was equivalent to an admission and a confession that we're getting what we deserve, that we're getting what we've earned. You've heard preachers say, take sides with God against yourself. That's what this submission is all about. And we've talked about it all along in Jeremiah. Lord, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, who would stand? If God were to ever judge me based on what I deserve or what I've earned, what would it be? It would be damnation. That's what it would be. Somebody says, well, not me. Not me. I don't deserve. You haven't submitted. I'll show you that in a moment. You see, it's an admission that God knows what's best for me and that he'll take care of me in his way and his time. Trust in the Lord and lean not to your own understanding, he said. Look at verse 9. He says, therefore hearken not to your prophets, nor to your diviners, nor to your dreamers, nor to your enchanters, nor to your sorcerers, which speak unto you, saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. See, these false preachers, false prophets, were telling them not to submit because they were telling them, declare your independence, declare your freedom. Kind of give me liberty or give me death. That kind of thing. In verse 10, he says, for they prophesy a lie unto you to remove you as far from your land, and that I should drive you out, you should perish. But the nations that bring their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, those will I let remain still in their own land, saith the Lord, and they shall till it and dwell therein. Now, they're going to be in submission, but they'll live. That's what he's saying. And that's what we're talking about. That's talking about temporal safety, temporal salvation in submission. Well, here comes the second oracle. Now he speaks to the king. Jeremiah still got this yoke on now and these bonds. A yoke and bonds. Now you think about that. And then he goes up before the king to Zedekiah. And here's the thing about it. If there's any king that ought to have led the people to submit to the Lord God, it was the king of Judah who sat upon the throne of David. He's the representative of God. Remember I told you last week, the king, originally the king that as God had purposed and set up the king of Israel, he was a type of Christ, the King of Kings. And he was to know that. I believe David knew that. You can read it in the Psalms. Even Peter, when he preached at Pentecost, he talked about one of David's sons. He said David wasn't speaking of himself, that he was speaking prophetically of another David, the greater David, the true King of Kings. And David knew that. That's why he said, this is all my salvation and all my desire, ordered in all things and sure. The true King of Israel was to lead the people in the Word of God, in the ways of God. He was to tell the people that, look, I'm the King, but there's one greater than me who's truly King, and I'm subject to Him, and you're to be subject to Him. God is God, and I'm just His servant. I'm just His errand boy here on the throne, leading you in the ways of God. And I'm not your salvation. There's one coming who's your salvation. Look to Messiah, the promised one. That's what the king was to say. That was to be his message to the people. The king was to always lead in trusting the Lord, to be totally dependent upon God. And whatever God says goes. And he was to always rule in righteousness, first by pointing the people to Christ, the Messiah, for righteousness, for salvation, for forgiveness, for eternal life and glory, and then by seeking to rule with justice and mercy for all. And look what he says here to Zedekiah, verse 12. I spake also to Zedekiah, king of Judah, according to all these words, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon. Submit and serve him and his people and live. Why will you die, thou and thy people, by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, as the Lord has spoken against the nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? Therefore, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that speak unto you, saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie unto you. For I have not sent them, saith the Lord. Yet they prophesy a lie in my name. That's the problem, isn't it? Christ said in the last days they'll come preaching in his name, but they'll be telling a lie. He says, that I might drive you out, and that you might perish, ye and the prophets that prophesy unto you. Here's the second oracle. Well, here's the third one. Here he speaks to the priest and to the people. Listen to what he says in verse 16. Also I spoke to the priest and to all this people, saying, thus saith the Lord, hearken not to the words of your prophets that prophesy unto you, saying, behold, the vessels of the Lord's house shall now shortly be brought again from Babylon, for they prophesy a lie unto you. And you know what he's talking about there. When Nebuchadnezzar, the first time that he came and attacked Jerusalem, that was the first wave of his conquering that city. That's when he went in and he took some of the vessels out of the temple, the wash basins. Some say he may have taken the golden candlestick, things like that. He took those vessels. Mainly what it was the serving vessels, the bowls that the priests used, and the wash basins and all of that. And he took them, and cups, and he took them to Babylon. These are the same vessels. Remember when Belshazzar was holding the big party, and he used those vessels in his party to drink wine out of and have parties, things like that? And that's when the Lord God brought the wrath down upon him. Well, these priests We're telling the people, don't worry about Nebuchadnezzar. Don't worry about submitting to him. Declare your independence, for it's not going to be long that Nebuchadnezzar is going to be defeated and all those vessels are going to be brought back to the temple. But they were telling a lie. Verse 17, hearken not unto them. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Wherefore should this city be laid waste? But if they be prophets, and if the word of the Lord be with them, let them now make intercession to the Lord of hosts, that the vessels which are left in the house of the Lord and in the house of the king of Judah and at Jerusalem go not to Babylon. In other words, instead of telling them a lie, what they ought to be doing is begging God to leave what's left in the temple there. You know what that, you see what's happening here? They're saying, no, don't submit. God says, if you don't submit, you're going to be destroyed, including that temple. Well, you know that's what happened. They didn't submit. And Nebuchadnezzar came back the third time. He came back another time, and then he came back the third time, and he destroyed the temple and took all the vessels that were in the temple to Babylon. And what he's saying here is that instead of telling you a lie, they ought to be praying to God that he spare the city, spare the temple, and keep what's left there. Well, verse 19. It says, for thus saith the Lord of the hosts concerning the pillars. There were two pillars that were in the temple, in the entrance, concerning the sea. The sea there was a big wash basin that was set upon oxen. There were like 10 oxen as the base. And they called that the sea. And then concerning the bases and concerning the residue or what's left of the vessels that remain in this city, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took not when he carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim. That's when he carried the first ones away. King of Judah from Jerusalem to Babylon and all the nobles of Judah, Jerusalem. That's when Daniel was taken away. Probably Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego too. And yea, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that remain in the house of the Lord and in the house of the king of Judah and of Jerusalem. They shall be carried to Babylon. Now you think God didn't know what's going on here? He said, they shall be carried to Babylon, and there shall they be until the day that I visit them. When God comes to Babylon with a visit. And that's the handwriting on the wall. Thou art found weighed in the balance and found wanting. And he saith the Lord, then will I bring them up and restore them to this place. Now that's when Babylon was destroyed under King Cyrus. And then it's recorded in the book of Ezra chapter 1 how all those vessels were brought back to the temple as it was being rebuilt. God's plan. Now what's the whole point? Well, I want you to turn to a few scriptures and let me make this point. Turn to Romans chapter 8. The whole point of it is there, as I said, there's salvation in submission. Salvation in submission. Death in rebellion. But the first thing we have to understand about what God's Word teaches us is that natural man will not of his own will submit to God. He will not of his own will do so. The natural man is described in the Old Testament and in some in the New Testament as being stiff-necked. It means he will not bow. But look at Romans chapter 8, verse 5. The Apostle Paul. Now, I always remember to tell people that when you read the book of Romans, read it with Saul of Tarsus in mind. That's how you'll really understand it. Jew and Gentile, because you hear language like this. Look at verse 5. It says, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Now, what do most people think of when they hear something like that? They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Well, most people think of the dregs of society, don't they? You know what I'm saying. They think about the drunks and the drug pushers, the prostitutes, the thieves, the murderers, you know, people. And they are in that number. Don't get me wrong. I'm not excluding them. Those are ungodly, unregenerate people. Now, that's true. But how does that apply to you? How does that apply to me? You say, well, I've never done any of those things. Wait a minute now. What about Saul of Tarsus? A very religious man, a very moral man. Clean as a hound's tooth. Trying to do his best not to sell drugs, but to establish righteousness and holiness. Trying to be holy. Dedicated, sincere, going above and beyond the call of duty. How does that apply to him? You see what I'm saying? Read this with him in mind. Read this with yourself in mind. Myself in mind. They that are after the flesh. What is it to be after the flesh? Well, the first example in the Bible that we have of people walking after the flesh was Adam and Eve after the fall putting on fig leaf aprons to cover their nakedness. And then the next example is old Cain, who came to worship God, bringing an offering of the labor of his own hands. That's after the flesh. So they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. What is it to be after the Spirit? It's to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. It's to be born again. To have a new heart, a circumcised heart. It's to have a heart for Christ. It's to have a broken heart, broken over sin, a contrite heart, repentant, a heart that sees no hope of salvation for this sinner except in Christ and Him crucified. God's grace and mercy. Now look at verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death. Remember he talked about how lack of submission in Jeremiah's death. Well, that's to be carnally minded. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. That's opposition and hatred. For it is not what? Subject. Submitted to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. Do you know what it is to be subject to the law of God? It's to be convinced of sin to the point of knowing that if God were to judge me based on my best efforts to keep the law, I'd be damned forever. Here's people trying to do their dead level best to keep the law, thinking that it'll recommend them unto God. They are not subject to the law of God. They are not submitted to God's law. To be submitted to God's law is described like this. By deeds of law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. What is the judgment of God's law against any and every sinner? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. What is the judgment of God's law against us? That we're sinners and we cannot be saved by our works. Submit. It takes a work of God, the Holy Spirit, to bring a sinner to submit to the judgment of the law. And so he says, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. You can't please God in the flesh. I don't care how hard you try. You can go the extra mile. But your works cannot please God in the flesh. Pleasing God begins with submitting to His way of salvation. Think about it. God brings His people to submit to Him and His way of salvation by His grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look over at Isaiah 46. Turn to Isaiah 46. Here's another example where the Lord uses an idolatrous, heathen king as an instrument of His judgment, His justice against sin. This time it's a prophecy of His judgment against Babylon. Look at verse 9 of Isaiah 46. He says, remember the former things of old. For I'm God and there's none else. I'm God, there's none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. You know what that is? That's predestination. That's what that is. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. You see, as I tell you, he's not a cosmic chess player just making his counter moves to your moves. No, his counsel shall stand. Verse 11, calling a ravenous bird from the east. That is Cyrus, king of the Medes and Persians. That's what he's talking about there. Who's going to come seven after the Israelites or the Jews had been in captivity to Babylon for 70 years. That's what he's talking about there. The man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yeah, I've spoken it. I'll bring it to pass. I've purposed it. I'll do it. Now, what is it all about? What is the purpose of it all? Is God just flexing his muscles to impress people or what? I mean, is he just trying to show up? No. Here's the whole purpose of it. Look at verse 12 and 13. He says, hearken unto me, you stout-hearted that are far from righteousness. What is it to be stout-hearted? It's to be proud. It's the opposite of humility. It's the opposite of submission. He said, I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory. What's he talking? He's talking about Christ. Submit to Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 11. Christ himself spoke of it. Matthew 11, you know the verse here. Look at verse 28. Christ spoke of yokes. God told Jeremiah, you go put on, make a yoke and some bonds and yoke, put it on your neck, and you go tell them. Well, look at verse 28 of Matthew 11. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart. Christ himself submitted. He submitted to the will of his Father. He became obedient, even obedient unto death, the death of the cross. He submitted to the law, the judgment of the law. He was made under the law, the scripture. He's the lawgiver. And yet he was made under the law as God-man. To do what? To redeem them that were under the law, to pay the price. He was made sin. That's what that means. He was made sin. He was made under the law. The law's judgment upon him because of our sin charged to him, imputed to him. He submitted. And he said it in the book of John. In John chapter 10, he said, I lay down my life. No man takes it from me. He's submitting, you see. It was his. Listen, he did it voluntarily. Submission. And he said it, I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest in your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. You see, his yoke is not the yoke of law. His yoke is the yoke of love and grace and mercy and gratitude. That's the difference. I'm telling you, that's how his commandments are not burdensome because he's not commanding us to establish our own righteousness, which we cannot do. But he's commanding us to live in his righteousness, charged, accounted, imputed to us, and seek to obey him. Not to earn our salvation, but because he's earned it for us and given it to us freely. That's what it's about. And then look at Romans chapter 10. Now, here's something that's kind of mind-boggling when you think about man by nature. We talk about man will not submit. By nature, he won't. No man can come to me, Christ said, except the Father which has sent me draw him. Man will not submit. I wouldn't have submitted. You wouldn't. Except the Lord bring us down by his power and his grace, by showing us by the power of the Spirit our sin and our depravity. And our need of Christ. Like that publican, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Here's the old Pharisee. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. That's rebellion. And here's the old publican. God be merciful to me, the sinner. That's submission, you see. But here's something that's kind of mind-boggling about ourselves. Before God saves us. Or brings us to submit. It's not that we don't like yokes. But the yokes that we like, the ones we want, are deadly. Look back up in chapter 9, verse 31. Listen to this. Verse 31, it says of chapter 9 of Romans. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. We love the yoke of law by nature. And it's a deadly yoke. You remember what I call the first Sovereign Grace Bible Conference? You know where it was held? Not here. Held in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 15. That's when they were challenged over salvation by grace because of some of the Judaizers came in and said, Now, if these Gentiles are going to be saved, Paul is going around preaching to all these Gentiles. And Peter went and preached to a Gentile. Shame on him. Cornelius. And if those Gentiles are going to be saved, you've got to tell now they've got to be circumcised to really be saved, to really be righteous, to really be holy. Well, that was a challenge to the gospel. And you remember they met back in what we call the Jerusalem Council. It's recorded in Acts 15. And I think James spoke. He was the half-brother of Christ. He was they say he was the pastor of the church there at Jerusalem. And then Peter spoke, and then Paul spoke. Or Paul spoke, and then Peter. I don't know which order. But you remember Peter made this statement. He said, you Jews, now, he said, why do you want to put a yoke upon the Gentiles that even we couldn't bear? The yoke of the law. In other words, you're trying to bring them down under the law for salvation as if you think you could have been saved by your law keeping and you couldn't. He said, we couldn't bear that yoke, and yet you want to put it on them. Paul wrote in Galatians 5, if you be circumcised, that is for that reason, Christ will profit you nothing. You're a debtor to do the whole law. What a yoke. But people by nature love it. It says, they sought it by the works of the law. They love the yoke of the law. Now, why is that? Why is because we think more highly of ourselves than we ought. That's why. We think we're righteous when we're not. But look over at verse 1 of chapter 10. Now, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I bear them record. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, the righteousness of God, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Now here's my question. Have I been brought to submission to the righteousness of God? Have you been brought to submission to the righteousness of God? How can we know? We'll look at verse 4. Here it is. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. There it is. Where's your hope of righteousness? Where's your hope of forgiveness? Where's my hope of eternal life and glory? If it's anywhere but in Christ and Him alone and His blood and righteousness alone, I can tell you right now, you haven't been brought to submission. Not to the righteousness of God. Now there is salvation in submission. Why is it? Because there's salvation in Christ. He is our salvation. And then we can truly sing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. All right. Let's sing hymn number 176 as our closing hymn. Break Thou the Bread of Life. 176.